Hey there, welcome to Pickled Parables. This podcast is presented by Parable Ministries as a Bible teaching resource. Thank you for joining us. Pickled Parables is a podcast about taking in and living out the Bible. Here we will study, contemplate, and testify to the Bible's incredible teachings and how it leads us to live better lives. To stay up to date with all things Parable, follow us on Instagram at parable_ministries and visit our website at parableministries.com. We hope today's message finds you well.
Well, hello and welcome back to Pickled Parables. My name is Elijah Olander, and super grateful to be back here on Pickled Parables, and really grateful to be also in the book of James. It has been encouraging, but also very convicting. And the reason being is I think really what James, the book of James, is about is being a whole Christian, a complete Christian, not having one foot in worldliness and another in godliness, but putting both feet in godliness. And so many times, especially in light of this book, I'm faced with the realization that there are times I do step into worldliness and really having inconsistent faith, which, as is our theme for the book of James, is having real faith. So without further ado, I will just go ahead and, you know, do our whole contextual spiel, talking about what James is all about, and really summing up everything that's coming before chapter 5, which is our passage for today. So whether you've listened to every other teaching on this book or not, I just want to give some context as far as who the audience is, who the writer is, all that good stuff. So the audience is most likely a group of house churches that were dispersed due to persecution. We see that in the very first verse of this book, to the 12 tribes who were spread across in the dispersion. With that, a lot of these small churches had most likely, in my opinion, a mix of both true Christians, true converts, and that's why there's a lot of encouraging language to spur his listeners to endure and to consider joy during trials, to keep on living out the real faith that is found in the gospel. But I also think there's throughout these churches, a pretty noticeable influence of false converts and possibly even some outside pressure from just the pagans that are around these believers. And the reason I say that is I think it's just evidenced by all of the problems that James addresses and his need to call his readers to be those who have real faith and apply that real faith into real works. James desires for his readers to be complete Christians, to have that real faith. And as this is the last section of his letter, it'd be helpful to just kind of sum up what has gone on so far. So he writes this letter up to this point, the various ways his readers need to be whole and have real faith, apply real faith, as opposed to having any sense of worldly wisdom, in a sense, worldly faith, and instead having that godly wisdom. So some of these things that he talks about, like we see in chapter 1, the first half, is seeking God and seeking his wisdom during times of suffering. Later he talks about being doers of the word, applying God's word in real life, and not just merely listening to it, filling our minds with it, but also letting that filling of the mind translate into real good works. Next, he discusses avoiding partiality towards the rich and powerful. We see that in the first half of chapter 2. Then he talks about having a real faith, which does result in good works. Are you seeing a theme here? Next, he, in chapter 3, addresses the need to control speech and to not let it destroy others, because that is absolutely what the tongue is capable of doing. Next, James warns us against worldliness in contrast to godliness, simply put. And then immediately before chapter 5, our passage today, James warns those who arrogantly make plans irrespective of God himself, which is another form of worldly wisdom, to be self-reliant. So that brings us to our passage today, where James closes up his letter. And in this, I see that he's actually rehashing a lot of what he's already been discussing. So I've split this up into three sections, and we're going to see that he talks about riches and warning about riches. Next, he's going to talk about enduring trials in light of Jesus' coming, second coming, I should say. And then finally, he gives instructions on really how to care for each other, especially as it relates to prayer. So first, in verses 1 through 6, we're going to see point number 1, a warning to the rich. And I'll go ahead and read that passage for you really quick. And it says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." So we know, biblically speaking, and even Paul mentions this, that it is not just money that is the root of evil, that being rich in and of itself is not a bad thing, but rather that the absolute pursuit of, the only desire of, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And so James is not just a social justice warrior saying that everyone needs to have a level playing field and no one can be rich and everyone has to be middle class and make sure that everything is fair. No, he's just saying, if you're reading this letter, if you're hearing this letter and you're rich, first of all, if you are, hoarding your riches, you're exploiting the people you employ, if you're self-indulgent, if you're hurting other people with your money, stop. But also, he's also giving a warning to those who may be tempted to do all of those things I've just mentioned. So I'm going to go ahead and just break this down. Verses 1 through 3, I see as James is really hitting on hoarding, like I just said, not too long ago. And so he's really just laying out, your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten. Now, it doesn't feel that way when you have those things right in front of you. I can look at my closet right now and see the clothes that I have, that I've acquired over the years, that I've paid hard work, working money for. I can just look at all the other things I have and go, these aren't rotted, these aren't moth-eaten, but James is saying one day that is going to all go away. Your clothes will be moth-eaten, destroyed, gone. Your riches, you consider them as gone already. And that's just the heart we should have towards our riches. It's not ours, it's the Lord's. And one day, all of the things that we've gained up for ourselves are going to be gone. But then he continues with more analogies. He says that the silver and gold that these people have gained and hoarded, they're already corroded. And this corrosion is only evidence against them. And it's actually going to end up eating them alive, as it says in verse 3. You've laid up your treasures in the last days, he says. So judgment's coming, and all the only thing that will remain is us. All the things that we've gained are going to be gone. So really, James is just giving a very strong warning against hoarding up riches. Storing up treasure on earth really is meaningless, and we know our Lord talked about that at various times in the Gospels. The riches that God gives us, if he does give it to us, should be used for good and not for evil, and especially not for our own selves. So let that sink in however deep you'd like it to in your own hearts. Verse 4, I see is dealing with the exploitation of other people. Now, these would be people who had employees. If you're rich, you have a big house, you need people to work at your house. You need people to, in this case, mow your fields. And these rich people are exploiting these servants by withholding wages. Now, in America, we're pretty blessed to not have to deal with things like sweatshops and things like that, but exploitation still happens to us. And it is a very real issue, no matter what sort of economic system that we have put in place. People in China are exploited. People in America are exploited. And we can know from a passage like this that it is a great evil. And we know that when these people who are the ones being exploited, they cry out to God. And guess what? James says the Lord hears their prayers. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So God knows, God listens. And so that is a comfort for those who are believers and maybe struggling with being exploited. But it should be terrifying to those who are the ones doing the exploiting. God hears it. And we know that one day he will, if he doesn't deal with it currently, he's going to deal with it on that last day. And so in verse 5, I think James here is talking about self-indulgence. And I think that's really what all of this is about. It's self-indulgence and it's self-sufficiency. And really, man, the second half of this verse should be very striking. It says, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Man, that's like the equivalent of filling up a cow. Now, as an illustration, I remember eating what's called Kobe beef, and it's an incredibly fatty piece of steak. And the reason it's so fatty is because the cows, and it's, by the way, not, I believe it's not legal to do this here in the States. You have to import this steak from Japan. Anyway, what causes them to be so fat and tender is that these cows drink nothing but beer and eat nothing but ice cream and then receive massages every day. That is their life. And I think they're called like happy cows or something like that. But anyways, to me, that just gives a picture of this verse here. This hoarding, this exploitation, this self-indulgence is nothing but just filling up, massaging a fat cow to be slaughtered. And that's really the danger of being so obsessed with money, wealth, and riches. One day there will be a slaughter if this sin is not repented of. Don't worry, this letter gets more encouraging towards the end. But verse 6, I think, deals really with bullying. It says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Now, a bully usually is overpowering and can't really get fought back with. And that's what the rich and powerful can do if money is their obsession. They walk over people. And I think we experience this in everyday life. It is those people who seem to be able to call all the shots and don't really get in trouble for it. And so we see really the innocent people, as opposed to, well, the poor and innocent, the oppressed, whether directly or indirectly, these people are left in the wake of the pursuit of wealth and riches. And these people are harmed pretty severely. So we have to ask ourselves, as difficult as this subject is, what's the antidote to all of this? Well, the problem first is what we need to recognize. And the problem is, like in the passage just before this, is self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency is the devil's work. And it hurts us and it hurts others. Satan wants us to be reliant on anything but God himself. So we can undo that and instead draw near to God and find satisfaction in him as opposed to finding satisfaction in riches. We need to understand that the relationship we have with God because of his son is the ultimate antidote. And I say that because we have our greatest need, our need for salvation, met in Jesus Christ. We have not only salvation, but care and provision from our Father. See Matthew chapter 6. So, with that being said, we can grow in our trust in him and not riches because of what he lays out for us in his word. He cares for us and provides for us in that way. And also, you know, in just the everyday provision that he gives us with food, clothing, housing, all of those things. So draw near to God. And also remember, this is true of unbelievers who trust in riches and exploit others. So if you see politicians, rich people in your community or on social media, whatever, remember that they can also be saved from this sin. Pray for their salvation. So in verses 1 through 6, we have seen a warning to the rich, but also the solution that is found in Jesus. But for point number 2, in verses 7 through 12, I've entitled this a call to be patient because of Jesus's return. Now I'll go ahead and read that. Verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, brothers, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. So James calls his readers, as he closes up his letter, to be patient in light of all that he has written. Now we know that in verse 12 of chapter 1, James explains that the one who endures suffering by going after God, seeking God, he's going to receive the crown of life. And that's the same case for us today as we study this passage. And moving forward in verses 7 through 8, James commands patience, not just patience for the sake of patience, but patience during suffering. So we have to ask ourselves, why does he write this at this point of his letter? And I think it's because in light of the oppression of the rich and the powerful in the previous passage, or in verses 1 through 6, compromise to sin and to seek justice and take matters into our hands can be really tempting when we're suffering. And it's especially tempting to do that, to compromise when the rich and powerful people are being hypocritical religiously, and that they're the ones that are causing the majority of the suffering. So we're tempted, James' readers were tempted to want to take matters into our own hands. But James mentions this in light of Jesus' return. So we remind ourselves in this passage, Jesus is returning. And when Jesus returns, he's going to balance all of the scales of injustice and justice. So we don't need to take matters into our own hands. God knows. He is the creator. He's allowed all this to happen. He's sovereign. Most importantly, he has saved us, and we get to enjoy riches in heaven with him forever. But not only this, he has and will continue to build his church. And that's important, because who is James writing to? Churches. So Jesus is coming back to bring ultimate judgment, but also ultimate salvation for us. So just as is the case with James' immediate audience, it's the same for us. We patiently endure as we look to Jesus' second coming. Not only this, but I think as a side, we can look at Jesus' attitude as he did the same. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, says this, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand throne of God. So Jesus was, as we know, distraught over having to face the cross. But at the same time, it was the joy of doing that to bring salvation to his people. That gave him the joy and the motivation to continue to endure that hardship. And now he's reaping the reward, sitting at the right hand of the Father, praying for us daily, and will one day bring back balance and ultimate judgment and salvation. So look to Jesus. Go back to chapter 5. James says here to, in verse 8, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Establishing your hearts, while we might think, doesn't God do that? Doesn't the Bible say that God establishes our hearts? Well, yeah, that's true. God does do that. But James here is obviously saying that we're responsible for establishing our own hearts too. And I think that means just reminding ourselves of him, his word, and all of the blessings and promises that come with that, and just continuously looking to him. And so James lays this all out. Be patient, endure trials, endure suffering, look to Christ, anticipate his coming. But I think to illustrate this, he gives three examples of godly patience. So verse 7, we see the illustration of the farmer. Now, simply put, a farmer works really hard and just waits for the fruit that comes about from that toil and working of the ground. Ultimately, we know that God provides that fruit. And so in the same for us as believers, we do the same. We continue to work hard, our tails off for the kingdom, and particularly working hard knowing that God is going to provide fruit for that and that God will receive glory for our hard work. So work hard while you be patient for Jesus's return. And then next he uses the illustration of the prophets. I know I'm skipping verse 9, but I'll come back to it. But that's found in verse 10. So it says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Now, think of some of the Old Testament prophets. We think of Isaiah, who had to endure a lot. He spoke on God's behalf for coming judgment for Judah, continually calling the people of Judah to trust in the Lord and not resort to the nations to seek help. And we also see that, or we understand that Isaiah was persecuted heavily and actually ultimately sawed in half for all of his work for the Lord. Jeremiah, who's known as the weeping prophet, he was also heavily persecuted, and really no revival, no converts except for maybe one or two people happened during Jeremiah's ministry. And that's just two of the many prophets who were persecuted very similarly, but they had resolve. They continued to speak the word of the Lord. That's the case with us. No matter what happens, we continue to speak for God and teach his word to our neighbors, coworkers, friends, anybody that we come in contact with. And finally, he gives us the illustration of Job. And we know that Job had a lot of children, a lot of livestock. He was a rich guy. He had basically, you know, a lot of comfort. And as a test, he lost everything. But in the middle of all of that, he continued to bless and trust in the Lord. And we see as a result at the end of the account of Job, that the Lord restored to him more than he had even before that, before he lost all of his possessions. So for our case, we can lose everything, but we know that when Jesus comes, he will reward us in heaven with himself and a home forever to stay. So as we think of these people, Job, a farmer, and the prophets, as James says, we consider them blessed. So we ought to do the same. We can also join in their resolve to be patient under trial and suffering. And we can also receive the same crown of life James talks about in chapter 1, verse 12. And I'm sure we'll get to meet Job, the prophets, and some faithful farmers up in heaven someday. But sandwiched in all of that is verse 9, where James commands that his readers would be careful in their speech in the midst of suffering. And I'm pairing that with chapter 12, and I'll explain in just a moment. But why does James command this, to not grumble? Well, in light of Jesus' return, it would look terrible if the church is in constant grumbling amongst each other as the bridegroom returns. We as Christians are not to be grumbling, especially over matters that are unimportant, but even in suffering, we ought not to grumble. And in light of the passages before, we can understand that the Lord hears our prayers. He hears the cries of the oppressed, and in this case too, when we have issues that we are tempted to grumble about, we can be patient instead and let God handle whatever we're tempted to be grumbling about. So just a call there. Think of maybe what's going on in your life and where you're tempted to grumble. Are you taking it to the Lord, or are you wanting to take matters into your own hands? So that's one command, to be careful in our speech. The other one actually, I think, is in verse 12. And I would just say what James is saying here in verse 12 is that Christians need to be honest and to mean what they say and say what they mean. And I think Christians are to be the people who are best known for just that, for being honest. In light of suffering, James is calling his readers to be honest even in times of persecution and injustice. We can be pretty tempted to be dishonest and lie to get us out of trouble. We do that as kids. You know, I didn't break it. You know, I didn't break the vase or the cookie. I didn't steal cookies out of the cookie jar. The dog did it. Well, how much more is it going to be tempting when people are going to persecute us for our faith? Are we going to say, nope, I'm not a Christian, I'm good? No, we're honest people. So in these verses, chapter 5, 7 through 12, we've seen this call to be patient because of Jesus's return. And to wrap it up, we're going to look at verses 13 through 20, and I've entitled this, A Call to Prayerfully Restore One Another. And I'll go ahead and read it. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. James lays out ways for us to pray in 13, but I think those are shown in other parts of the book. We can pray for God's wisdom. That's found in chapter 1, verse 5. We can pray in light of suffering, that God would give us joy, to consider it joy in times of trial. And so as a side, I just would like to ask, what kind of suffering are you currently going through? And in light of prayer, is that your first response? When something terrible happens, are you going to God and talking to him? And if it isn't, why is that? Just ponder that. I believe that prayer should be our first response when trials come, when suffering comes. And then we'll go to the Word and figure it out from there. But James also lays out that one of the ways we pray is to praise God. We know in verses 17 through 18 of chapter 1 that every good and perfect gift comes from God. Everything that he does and gives is good and perfect. So we can praise him for that, but we can also praise him, as you know, we see in verse 18 that he has brought us to know him through his word. And not only that, but we can praise God that he communicates to us. When we open up our Bibles, he is speaking to us. We have a God who communicates, and there's no other God that man can come up with that does the same. Now, here's the real tricky exegetical part of this talk, and it's all with really the rest of this chapter. So when we see in verse 14, James is asking us, if anyone's sick, take him to the elders, pray over him, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, so on and so forth. And I think I take the sickness in verse 14 to not mean physical sickness, but rather a spiritual sickness, a soul sickness. Now, that's not to say we don't pray for physical healing, but in light of the rest of this book, James is concerned with spiritual wholeness and therefore spiritual health. So as we look through the rest of these verses, I will just make some points as to why I think we're talking about spiritual sickness as opposed to physical sickness. First and foremost, or not foremost, but first, in verse 14, the word sick actually in the Greek means weak. And obviously that has a range of meaning. You can be physically weak. That can be considered sickness. But it can also mean weakness in so many different ways. The word sick in verse 15 is actually a different word in the Greek. It's the same word used in Hebrews 12:3. And that's a verse that encourages believers to consider the endurance that Jesus had in spite of hostility, and using that in order to grow, not grow weary or sick, weary, sick, same word, against personal sin, to not walk away from the faith, which is the theme of Hebrews, is to stay looking to Christ. So it's a spiritual sense of the word, not a physical sense of the word weary or sick. So in Hebrews 12:3, so I think there's some carryover with verse 15 of chapter 5 in James. Next consideration would be the word save in verse 15, everywhere else that James mentions the word save or salvation is never in terms of physical saving, but it's spiritual salvation, as is usually the case with the rest of the Bible. The word healed in verse 16 is actually simply just in relation to the forgiveness of sins. That is our ultimate healing that we need, is the forgiveness of sins, justification found in Jesus Christ. And then the phrase anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Well, anointing and oil, that phrase or similar phrases occur about 78 times throughout the Bible. And in every single time, they're related to a symbolic anointing to consecrate someone for the service of the Lord. You'll actually never see a case that someone was anointed with oil for physical healing. Next, in the immediate context, it's related to having patient endurance before this passage, and then we're going to see in verses 19 through 20 is dealing with restoration, spiritual restoration afterwards. So even just immediately before this, there's no real discussion on physical healing, but just being patient amidst spiritual trials, and then restoration. Another point would be, take a look at the letter as a whole, and it's about spiritual wholeness, spiritual completeness, real faith. So to throw in physical healing at the end like this would actually be pretty random. Not just in James's case, but as other epistles are laid out, there's really never a case where a writer of an epistle throws out some random change in subject and then goes back to if they're talking about something spiritual and then, oh, real quick, physical subject, okay, back to spiritual. That's pretty random. And then finally, I know that's a lot, but James here also, when he's talking about Elijah, he doesn't refer to he could have. If James was talking about a physical healing, he could go back to a physical healing Elijah did for the person he brought back to life. But instead, the miracle that is discussed from James regarding Elijah is a spiritual need or a spiritual healing. So, kind of like the theme of the letter, Israel was double-minded and relying on Baal worship. And as a result, Elijah prays that Israel would not receive rain for that 3.5 years as a means of disciplining Israel to call them back to him. So really, Elijah's prayer was a means of correcting and restoring Israel back to God spiritually, using a physical means, of course, but that was the ultimate goal. So those are some of the reasons I see that this section here is talking about really just caring for one another spiritually when they're sick. And I think in particular it's talking about praying. So we gather the elders together, let them lay hands on this spiritually sick person, pray for him, anoint him with oil as a picture of cleansing and consecration towards the Lord. Salvation is mentioned, the Lord raising him up. The last phrase of verse 15, if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. And then here, you know, it's not necessarily prayer, but just living in the church community, confessing sins to one another and praying for one another that you may be healed. God is ultimately concerned with spiritual sickness being healed. And that happens when we do draw to God. And I think that goes completely in tandem with verses 19 and 20 as he closes out his letter. If anyone wanders back from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Again, God's ultimate goal for us all is that we would be spiritually restored back to him. So, in closing, I just want to ask some questions and lay out some things I hope are helpful to you. So, are you feeling spiritually weak? who better to go to than your spiritual leaders and to ask for prayer on your behalf? So, you know, shameless plug, get plugged into a local church that has elders who care very well, that are spiritually mature. As far as going to someone for prayer when you're spiritually weak, these men should be the people you go to the most. And I think God honors that. Not saying that it's wrong to have your friends, your boyfriend, girlfriend, spouse be someone you pray or have pray for you in times of spiritual weakness. But man, go to people who know the word and can encourage you there and have powerful prayers on your behalf. Another thing too is also don't overlook the fact that this passage affirms that God will hear your prayer when you ask him for spiritual restoration. We know that in other places of the Bible, it says, if you pray, if you ask according to his will, he hears you and will give it to you. I found that to be true in my life. When I ask for a good day or a safe trip on the road, that may not happen. But when I ask that God will cause me to pray more, when I ask that God will cause me to read his word more, that he would use me as an encouragement to other people, I can't really think of a time God has not answered that prayer. So just encouragement, pray spiritual things. If you're spiritually weak in some sort of area, pray over that. And I think James is making the case here that God hears that and will honor that prayer. And then as a, you know, little side tangent to that, pray humbly. Don't just pray, oh, you know, I want to be smarter than everyone, so make me read my Bible more. Help me understand the Bible more. No, it's God, I need to draw closer to you. I want to know you more. Cause me, drive me to your word so that I would know you more and love you more. And as a result, love people more. Humble prayers are very important to that. And then finally, are you tempted to feel discouraged, disappointed, or even self-righteous towards others who are spiritually weak? I know I can, but look back at the example of Elijah. Remember that he was no different than us. He was human and he was not perfect because of that, but he was a humble prayer. That is why God heard him. So are you going to do the same? Are you going to pray for the people around you who are spiritually weak? Are you going to seek for their restoration? Or are you just going to seek for them to be morally better? Are you going to seek for them to quit causing you problems? I'd encourage you, don't do that. Pray that they'd be restored to God, just like you'd want others to be praying for you if you were ever in need of being restored to God. Well, that wraps it up. Thank you for listening and bearing with me this whole time. I hope that I was an encouragement to you. I hope that at the very least, even just me reading the text, reading James chapter 5, was encouraging enough for you to not only stay away from worldliness, but apply godliness, see how good our Lord is, and that it would cause you to just have that real faith strengthened, and that real faith would result in a real good life, pleasing to the Lord. All right, have a good day. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to Pickled Parables. If you enjoyed this message, please rate us, subscribe, and share with your friends. If you're interested in more things like this, check out our secondary podcast called My Dusty Bible. To stay up to date with all things Parable, follow us on Instagram at @parable_ministries and visit our website at parableministries.com. Parable is a volunteer organization, and we would deeply appreciate your prayers. Thank you for joining us today. We'll catch you later.